Heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. If need be, a believer can utilize 1 John 1:9, which is a verse for restoration of fellowship. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're already in fellowship as a born-again believer, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your many mercies and Your greatness, Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for who You are and what You've done. We thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You for that sacrifice on the cross so that we can have eternal life through faith in Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for the spiritual life that we could run with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And help us as believers in Christ not to become weary in well-doing, because in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So, Father, help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We pray that You might give each and every believer here spiritual courage, spiritual stamina and strength as they look to You and trust in Your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Here the Apostle Paul begins with his affection, great affection for the Philippian believers. He indicates that God is his witness, that he greatly longs for all the believers there at Philippi, with the same affection that Jesus Christ has. So Paul loved this church dearly. He mentioned that several times in this whole section about his love and his concern for the Philippians. He's thankful for them in verse 3. He makes mention of them in his prayers. And we will actually see a prayer that is specific here for the Philippian believers from verses 9 through 11. In the following three verses, we will see that prayer for the Philippian believers. He's encouraged by their fellowship, their mutual participation in the gospel through grace giving, as we observed in verses 5 and 6. And they are with him in the fight or in defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so he is very concerned about the Philippians. He loves them dearly. He begins by saying, God is my witness. The word martyr, our English word martyr, comes from this Greek word here. The word does not necessarily mean that you have to die. We think of a martyr as someone who dies for the faith, but the basic root meaning is to give witness. And in the past, martyrs have given testimony to Christian faith, and so the root idea is to give witness. But this is also a courtroom terminology. It means you can give witness or confirm something. And so he says God ultimately is the one who will confirm this. And so he's really pointing to God to affirm this fact. Paul's not making this up. He indicates that God can confirm this. And what is that? How he greatly longs for the Philippian believers. And so he longs for them. This Greek word here is the present Greek or present tense. Present active indicative, and the idea here is ongoing action. He continues to long for or have a yearning for the Philippian believers. This Greek word means to experience a yearning affection for someone and to have a yearning love for. And so Paul had a yearning affection and a great love ongoingly for the Philippian believers. He said God can confirm this, of his great love for them. Now, this love is used of Epaphroditus. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, This affection, at least, the same word is used of Epaphroditus. Philippians 2:25. Notice this individual that Paul mentions. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my beloved, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all. Notice that word, same word there. He longed for the Philippian believers. And he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Now, he wasn't distressed because he was sick. He was distressed that the Philippians found out that he was sick, and he was worried that they would worry about his sickness. Now, isn't that something? That shows his concern for the Philippian believers. He didn't want them to take it too harshly that he was sick and worry about him. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So what an individual that patterns the love of Christ. And Paul longs for the Philippian believers. He yearns to be with them. He yearns for their spiritual growth. And I would say he had a pastoral affection. And there should be a love for the church, as any good pastor teacher would have. Reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke to Peter after he failed. He says, "Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs." And so if we have a love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, that will spill over, and a love and affection for fellow believers in the body of Christ. And Paul had this great endearment and love. And this affection here comes from a Greek word, splanchnon, meaning the intestines. We could say in our language, something deep down inside. You know, if we love someone deep down inside, that would kind of convey the idea. It's not superficial. It's not surface. He says this desire is parlayed, or this desire is in conjunction with this great affection. So this word means compassion, pity, or love that comes deep from within. And so Paul says, my love for you is not simply an emotion. My love for you, my compassion for you, comes deep from within. It's genuine. It's produced by the Holy Spirit, by the way. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. And so this affection comes from within side. Now, something we notice about affection or love is that the believer must put on affection or love. Notice in Colossians 3:12-14. So it's not simply a sentiment or an emotional feeling at the time. It's something much deeper. It's something related to our decision to love. And we can decide to love. We can choose to love someone with the love of Christ. And that's why the Bible says put it on. It's something that we do. In chapter 3, verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. The same word here, splanchnon, for this word translated affection. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, being able to put up with each other, and forgiving one another, meaning that there's something that another believer has done to you, and you hold unresolved unforgiveness in your life, you need to forgive. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, he's our standard, by the way, so you must do. You say, I can't forgive them for what they did. Did Christ forgive you of all your sins? Yes. Does he continue to forgive you of all your sins? Yes. So you can. He says, put it on. Put on this compassion. Put it on. And I think it can come as a believer walks in fellowship. It's produced by the Spirit of God. This is something that comes from Jesus Christ, and it's the affection of Jesus Christ. And notice the command in John chapter 13. Jesus gave a new command that would characterize the church age believer. Remember in John 13, he's starting to introduce some things that will be typical of the church age. And one of those things is the fact that in the church age, unlike under the law, the believer will have the Holy Spirit, And through the power of the Holy Spirit, a believer can love as Christ has loved. And it's not simply loving your enemies or loving your neighbor as yourself. Chafer, by the way, had that one command as a distinction between the various dispensations, the command to love. And the command to love in the church age reaches its pinnacle because Christ, his love can be manifested through us. And notice in John 13:34, a new command I give to you. This is not a command that was in the Old Testament. This is a completely new command that you love one another. Now we have love in the Old Testament, even under the law, but not to this degree. Love your neighbor as yourself. But here it says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You say, wow, Christ gave himself for us on the cross. He sacrificed his life. Can I have the same type of love toward other believers? Yes. Otherwise, he would not command it. He's not commanding something that's impossible. It's possible not through your own resources, but it's possible through the Holy Spirit. Notice this. By this, all will know that you are my followers. You want to be a witness for Christ? Love as Christ has loved. Love each other. Love fellow believers. If you have love for one another, people will know that you are followers of Christ through your love. And I say, I put in my notes that this affection, this deep down compassion, this a love can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And we know that in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, agape. Agape love can only be produced as we're walking in fellowship. If I'm a believer that is not concerned about the Word of God or serving the Lord, I cannot love as Christ has loved. It won't happen. But if I'm abiding in Christ, I'm pleasing Him, I'm doing His will, love will be naturally produced through me as a believer. Even the affection of Christ, that great affection that Christ has for us, that sacrificial type of love will be produced through the born-again believer. Now, in verse 9, he begins the prayer. And I find it interesting studying Paul's prayers. And every single prayer was a prayer related to the believer's spiritual stability or the believer's spiritual growth. It was not primarily, although the physical conditions are mentioned occasionally in the scripture, praying for people's physical needs, I would say 99.9% is related to spiritual needs. Think about that. Kind of the opposite of our prayer life. Most of our prayer requests deal with physical needs. Paul's prayer is for spiritual needs. And every single believer needs these types of prayers, including the pastor. And he says this in verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. But this love abounds in the Spirit. It's tied to, it's connected to knowledge and discernment. Again, the love is not something that is at the moment sentiment. It's not something that arises, through something that is emotional, but it's rooted to knowledge and discernment. Very important. And that's how it can overflow. So Paul loved the Corinthian church, or not the Philippian church. He loved the Corinthians too. Although he says, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. He said that, literally told him. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. But he was still loving them because he was walking with the Lord. The Corinthians were not reciprocating that love because they were not walking with the Lord. And so he says he wants the Philippian believers to love as Christ has loved. Now, this word for prayer is a general term, prosukamai. It's a general term used for prayer or request. He uses a couple other Greek words for prayers, and we can break prayer down into various elements. Tom Constable has an excellent book on prayer, and I think he has like 7, 8, or 9, I believe, various elements of prayer. It includes praise and worship and thanksgiving and personal requests, requests for others. He breaks down the various thanksgiving, the various elements of prayer in the Bible. And we need to kind of, I think, to have a list in our front of our Bible what prayer is and verses and relate it to various scriptures on prayer. But in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests. He uses the word prayer there, although it's a different Greek word. He uses the word request there as well. I think that's the same translated word as prayer in verse 4. But general request, but here he's speaking of the request for spiritual development, we could say. This prayer is similar to the ones in the Colossian church. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. We see some similar elements between this prayer and the one in Colossae. He says this in Colossians 1, 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not stop or cease to pray for you. Pray for what? And to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. We need to know God's will. Pray that you might know God's will. See? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Certainly that comes through the scripture. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. Pray that the believer might be pleasing and honor Christ's name and not dishonor his name. Fully pleasing him. Being fruitful. Fruit is also mentioned in Paul's prayer in the book of Philippians. He wants the believers to produce spiritual fruit. Fruitful in every good work. And then increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he says in verse 11, strengthen with might. Notice the power of God is also mentioned. Strengthen with all might according to this glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy. These are some great characteristics of the believer's spiritual life that Paul prays for. And so Paul does that as well in Philippians 1. So it's very similar to that in language. So when you read through the prayers of Paul, you have a couple in the book of Ephesians. Just for instance, we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. We have verse 15. We have the prayer there to the end of the chapter. And he says in verse 16, he doesn't cease to give thanks for you. That's part of prayer, by the way, thanking for other believers. How often do you that? How often is that part of your prayer life? Father, I thank God for that individual and their encouragement. I thank God for that, you know, fellow believer. And so that's part of our prayer life. Then he says that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Notice wisdom, knowledge, all through Paul's prayers. Understanding. The eyes of your understanding being lightened and knowing the hope of your calling and what God's great power, what is available in our life, verse 19, that same power that raised Christ from the dead. And then we have in Ephesians chapter 3, we have a prayer for understanding the dispensation of the mystery age, and he prays for that understanding. And also verse 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to his riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inward man. Notice spiritual. Strengthened by the Spirit. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That word means he dwells down intensively. Christ dwells and dwells every believer, but this is the idea, the at-home residence of Christ, meaning Christ is comfortable in every area of your life. And then he says that you might be rooted and grounded in love. And then you might be able to comprehend with all the believers, what is the width, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes human knowledge. And then he continues that through verse 21. So it's very interesting studying Paul's prayers. They're all centered around the spiritual life. And you know, one thing my wife has done recently, in light of this, is write down the various elements of Paul's prayers, and then she has a list. Father, I pray that this believer might be strengthened according to your will. Father, I pray that this believer might realize the power available to live the Christian life. Father, I pray that this believer might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And so she goes down through that list of various believers in the body of Christ. I want to brag on her. Why she's not here. And She's an excellent prayer warrior. I wish I had her prayer life. I don't. I wish I did. But she goes down item by item, and she lists the various elements of Paul's prayer, and then she mentions believers in Christ. And I think that would be good to try, at least try. Go through at least the maybe two or three prayers of Paul, at least the ones we covered. We know there's two in Ephesians we looked at, the one in Colossians, and the one here in Philippians. And just make a list of things that Paul prayed for the believers. And use that as a pattern or model for your prayer life. Now, so when you read through it, there's primarily spiritual matters, not physical. Not saying that physical is not important, it is, but much more important is the believer's spiritual life. Now, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. We have that word agape, that unconditional type of love, the idea of the warm regard, quality of warm regard for and interest in another. And so it involves an interest in another. It's a warm regard, an affection, we could say, even an evaluation, esteeming other people in love. And this is a mental attitude decision. And so we might love one another with the self-sacrificial love that Christ had for us. This love is also considered denial of self in the interest of others. This is what love is. It's not self-seeking. You remember Paul lists the various characteristics of agape love. If you want to explain what love is, it's hard. If you ask the average person, what is love? There's even songs, what is love? You know. If you ask the average person, what is love? You know, they would have all different kinds of answers. And people think of love mainly in physical terms or emotional terms. But this is spiritual love, we could say. And I think that's the term Colonel Theme used, spiritual love. And that's a good designation because it distinguishes it from the other types of love that are considered. But this love considers self second, in a sense. This love is considered denial of self in the interest of others. What's best for them, not what's best for you. It is to be distinguished from affection, which is more emotional. Affection is more emotional, although it can be defined without emotion, but that's the idea. So this is self-sacrificial love, we could say. He prays that this might abound in the believer's life. The present active subjunctive, notice the mood. The Greek verb has at least tense, voice, and mood. All right, TVM, tense, voice, mood. Present tense, active, you do it. Subjunctive, though, may or may not occur. It may abound, you desire it to be abounding, but this is not necessarily true in all believers' lives. This love does not necessarily abound in every believer, by the way. So it shows you that there's a possibility that believers may not abound in love. But Paul desires that this might be the case. He prays that this love may abound. This word means to abound a degree which is considerably in excess of some point on an implied or explicit scale of extent. We could say very great. Your love may be very great, or you may have, here's the buzzword today, extreme love. Everything's extreme today. I pray the believer might have extreme love and surpassing love, much more the greater love, we could say. I pray that your love may be extreme and even so tied with knowledge and discernment. So he prays that this love may abound through scriptural understanding. You know, Paul says, you know, even though the Corinthian church was gifted, and Paul says he had multiple spiritual gifts, he said, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. What if that were the case with you? Or even we could say I have a mastery of the Word of God. But I have all faith that I can even remove mountains, but I don't have love. I'm nothing. It's interesting how that is the criteria of Christ likeness. See? You know, so we do need the understanding of the Word of God, though. Love's not divorced from understanding, but it abounds through it. Now, he says, I pray that your love might abound more and more to a greater and higher degree. Keep on growing in love. You might continue to love more in others. In the sphere of, that's where we could say in close union with. This Greek preposition means in union with. I think that's probably the best translation here. It's tied to knowledge and discernment. See? Tied to. It works in conjunction with knowledge and discernment. So love is not divorced from knowledge. See? You know, a lot of people like to do that. We don't care about the Word of God. We just love one another at this church. You ever hear that? We're not interested in the Word of God. Well, love is not divorced from knowledge. Let me ask you this. How can you love your wife if you know absolutely nothing about her? And many times she'll say that. You don't know me. Yeah, why don't you take time to listen to me? Why don't you take time to hear about, you know, how my day was? Well, I don't need to know that. I still love you. What would you say to that person? Well, what about God? What do you want to know about God? I love God. I love you, God. And you'll say, oh, how I love Jesus. But yet, you don't want to study the love letter he wrote to you. You don't want to read his love letters, but yet you claim you love God. Is that love divorced from knowledge? No, it's not. Love is not divorced from knowledge. We need to know something about someone. And once we know something about someone, especially about the most lovable person in the universe, we can truly appreciate him in a greater way. See, the more you know something, the more you should have a greater appreciation for that person, your affection. Now, so we love in conjunction with knowledge. Here's where it's not simply gnosis, having information. The highest form of knowledge is epignosis. Epignosis has a connotation of even personal involvement. Knowledge which enables one to even avoid error. I think the idea of walking in fellowship. As I walk in fellowship with the Lord, I can have a greater intimacy with him. Think about that. If I don't care about serving the Lord, if I don't care about obedience to his word, if I don't care about studying the scripture, then that love will not abound. That love toward God or love toward others will not abound. I need to tie it in with knowledge. And that knowledge here also has the idea that it enables one to avoid error. And so I'm not loving simply without any understanding. Also, I love what God loves and I hate what God hates. Put it that way. See? And that's part of love. I hate what God hates. Now, let's take a look here. Let's see, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, 5. By this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. See, faith has no merit, has no virtue. In order to grow, we need to add virtue to faith. And then to virtue, knowledge. And the knowledge, self-control. And self-control, perseverance. And this is all these various characteristics. And then finally, he reaches what? Brotherly kindness, love. So we have knowledge and love, and both are important. So we are to love in the sphere of knowledge. Now, the knowledge of the Father, which includes his plan, purpose, and power for the believer. I define this epignosis by several scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 is one of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. And we see this, that Paul's prayer, as we read earlier, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that your eyes may be enlightened, your understanding may be enlightened, you might know what is the hope of his calling. What's your purpose, believer? What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What's his plan? What's his power? What's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? So, this includes his plan, his purpose and power. Knowing that will cause our love to abound. the knowledge of spiritual maturity and Christ's likeness. Notice Ephesians 4. God gave pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints so that we will come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, epinosis, to a what kind of man? Mature man. The word perfect means spiritually mature. And what does that look like? Christ's likeness. To the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this love includes spiritual growth and maturity. This love includes Christ's likeness. Or this knowledge, we'll put it this way, that's tied to love. This knowledge includes that of the worthy walk. We are to be pleasing unto God. In order to understand that, how we are to walk worthy, we need to know the Word of God, right? How can we walk worthy without knowing the Scripture? We can't. Colossians 1, he prays for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I would say that that's through the Scripture. You might walk worthy to the Lord, being fully pleasing to him. And fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And so that's part of our worthy walk. That's part of our knowledge. We need to know his will, his purpose, his plan for our life. We need to produce spiritual fruit. And also knowledge of the truth. We can want to turn there, but 2 Timothy 3:7. So this is what this knowledge entails. Knowledge of God's plan for the believer's life, knowledge of spiritual growth, Christ's likeness, being pleasing to the Lord, and the knowledge of the Word of God. And then when that is active, that love will abound. We also have the word discernment. It's a more difficult word to interpret because it's only mentioned here, I believe, in this passage, or maybe one other place in the New Testament. There are references in the Old Testament. I haven't checked out the Septuagint, but a related term in Proverbs 1:4. This word discernment means to have the capacity to perceive clearly and hence to understand the real nature of something. Perception is the idea. We need to be able to perceive what is the truth. And the idea is to avoid error. We might have an insight. I think this is practical application for the believer. He, as a result of wisdom or knowledge, he has insight. I think this would be more or less related to wisdom. You know, you can have information, but taking that information and using that in a practical manner. And that's the idea of discernment, insight. And that comes as we grow in the Lord. Now, look at the book of Proverbs. I think we have come close to this term in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4. And these Proverbs were given for this very purpose, by the way. Proverbs is an excellent book to develop discernment. And I think it would be a go-to book to study for discernment. To give prudence. Notice the Solomon wrote these to know wisdom and instruction, to receive the words of understanding. Then verse 4 says, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, two things, knowledge and discretion. I think that mirrors this passage here. Knowledge, discernment. Knowledge, discretion. And so we might be able to have insight and perceive life situations. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10. For instance, Proverbs 2:10-14. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, if you have a great appreciation for knowledge, discretion will preserve you. See that? Discretion will preserve you. And even the application here to the young man, to keep the young man from the evil woman, deliver you from evil, from things that are perverse. One who speaks perverse things. And so this insight into practical living is something that's part and parcel of discernment. And that comes as we're walking in fellowship and taking in the Word of God. So knowledge goes hand in hand. Knowledge, discretion, avoidance of evil goes hand in hand with love. So love is pure. Now, to put it this way, I need to know what is good for me and what is not good for me. That's the idea, I think. Not only knowledge, what's good for me, what God wills, but what's not good for me, discretion. That thing is not really for my betterment or my benefit. And so, or that person, you may say that person's really not for my betterment or my benefit. And you can have critical insight into this as you're walking fellowship. Now, later on, he'll speak of the discerning between what is better and what is best. He said that you might approve the things that are, look down a few verses there. He says you might approve the things that are excellent. He says not just getting by with the minimal, you know, in our Christian life. You know, well, I go to church once in a while and I pray and, you know, I try to live a moral life and, you know, I'm just getting by here, my Christian life. No, you might approve the things that are excellent. Can you put an excellence? Can you identify your Christian life as excellent or just doing to get by? God doesn't want us simply to get by. He wants us to be excellent. And so we need that discretion and knowledge. Just love abounds through that. Now, so discernment is having the capacity to perceive clearly and understand the real nature of things. Now, to develop this discernment, you need constant application of doctrine. Look at Hebrews 5:14. We have a different word here in the Greek, but I think a similar concept. Look at Hebrews 5:14. Hebrews 5:14. We have those believers who are becoming dull of hearing. And to me as a pastor, it's always a warning sign. People still come to church, but they're not interested. They're not as interested in the Word of God. They're there. Yeah, they're listening somewhat. But, you know, it doesn't really interest them as it used to. They're not as excited about the Word of God. God forbid that you ever get bored with the Word of God. Now, I may be a boring speaker, but God forbid that you would ever get bored with the Word of God. The Word of God is not boring. It's alive. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharp. And we have to always look at our and examine our heart to see, am I cooling off? Yeah, you can live. You can be a mature believer and still cool off, have a cooling off with the Word of God. God needs to renew your strength. Don't ever fall into this situation to be dull of hearing. It's a bad deal. Now, 5:14. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern what? Between good and evil. I need to discern between spiritual good and what is not spiritual good, and what is evil. And that discernment comes through the constant positive intake of the Word of God. And not to become dull with the Word of God, not to become bored with the Word of God, but be with humility, take it in saying, I need this in my life. I need this in my, I need this truth in my life. And so I need to constantly be on my guard not to let our slack off in a sense in our spiritual walk. And so we have to walk, we have to be careful about that. Then your love will be affected, by the way. I think you slack these two things off, knowledge, discernment. Guess what? Your love will not abound. Your love will slack off. And it is manifested as believers slowly become cold toward other Christians. They're not unfriendly, but it's not the same. You can tell when someone's not the same as they used to be. When they're not, they're cooling off. And I can see this all the time as a pastor, individuals who cool off and eventually see them ending, leaving. That's the last stage. The local assembly altogether, not even attending church at all. And sad to say, I know believers who are very hot for the Lord, but have cooled off for the Lord. And it took a period of time. As a pastor, you can see this. You can see the drifting. You can see the change in attitude. And this is something you need to be aware of. So we need the Word of God, and we need to be applying the Scripture in our life. And I think that's when the Scripture becomes energetic, as we apply it. If we just take it in and never apply it, then you know what that is? Constipation. All right. Now, that wasn't in my notes. True Christian love is not shallow and sentimental, but is grounded in an intelligent and insightful comment of the will as contained in the Word of God. And so this shows that love is not simply sentimental. People love on the spur of the moment. Well, we are, and you see these, I laugh at these, you know, these dramas that you see once in a while, these commercials that, you know, reality, so-called reality show. Yeah, reality. You know, Bachelor or whatever, Bachelorette and all. Yeah, oh, we're in Hawaii, and, you know, the waves are coming in, the palm branches are swaying. Oh, I love you so much, and oh, give me a kiss, and oh, I want to marry you, or let's go get married and all that, under that sweep of emotionalism, you know. I was like, you know, that's just not reality at all. And, you know, that might be fun. That might be time to, as a married couple, to get away and relax and enjoy. I think we can enjoy one another. But sometimes people are swept up in the emotion of the moment. It's not genuine. It's not deep. It's very superficial. It's very shallow. And we have to be careful as a Christian not to have our love just simply superficial surface. It needs to be deep down. And that's why Paul says, I pray that the believer might be rooted and grounded in love. Remember in Ephesians, rooted and grounded, established in love. And may it be part and parcel of your Christian walk. And genuine, not sentimental. And that continues as we can take in God's word. Now, he's also prays for the believer that he might approve the things that are, notice, excellent. He didn't say simply right or good, but what is excellent. And the word approving is dokimazo, to examine or put to the test. We need to put it to the test. Certainly, even teaching that doesn't line up with the Word of God, we need to test the spirits. We need to test to make sure it's correct, it's from God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The Bible says to test all things. And this is in the context of the spiritual gift, the prophecy, which was a temporal spiritual gift. He said, put it to the test. Is this really from God? And then he says, if it's true, like the noble Bereans, they went and searched the scriptures to see whether these things are so, then cleave to it. Hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. You can put it to the test. Examine it. The Bible says we live in an age in which there's false doctrine going out, and we need to have that spiritual discernment. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits because whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. A lot of false teachers. We have to put it to the test. Examine it. And so if it claims to be from God, we need to put it under the test of, does the Word of God actually say that? And so put it to the test. And then if it's excellent, approve it, accept it. Now, we have reached a stage in our evil society in which perversion is not simply practiced, but it approves others who are practicing the same thing and seeks and forces approval upon others. What the world approves and applauds is not what God necessarily approves or applauds. See? And you know the principle in Romans 1 that people who reject God as creator enter into perversion, and they're in that downward spiral when they hold the truth back. They don't want to know the truth. And these individuals not only practice evil, but they want other people to practice evil. You know, as the book of Proverbs indicates, there's various stages of evil. Not simply an individual doing his own dastardly deed, so to speak, but he wants other people involved in it. And then he reaches a point, he wants people who are not involved in it to approve his actions. So evil grows like that. And we live in a society, not only the fact that people, it's not simply Christians can do their thing and, you know, those who disagree can do their thing. That's not the idea. Now you have people forcing Christians to approve of their evil. And that's the stage we have reached. And so he says here, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They seek approval from others. They want their immoral lifestyle applauded. And if you don't, you're some kind of bigot. You know, I have a new term. You know, the you're a homophobe. Okay, right? You're afraid of homosexuals. Well, this is my term, and you can coin it. I haven't heard it yet. So if you hear it, it comes from me. You know what you are? You're a Christophobe. Christophobe, you're afraid of Christ. That's what you are. I'm going to start. That should be a proper buzzword of the day. You're a Christophobe. So next one, time some person accuses you of being a homophobe, say, well, you're a Christophobe. Now, but we have a society now that approves of immorality, and they want other people to bow down to that and approve of their immoral action. But the Bible says we need to approve the things that are what? Excellent. Excellent. What is something that's excellent? That means something that is of considerable value. The idea is to have worth. True, genuine worth in God's eyes, not in man's eyes. Things that are pure and lovely. And I think Philippians 4 really summarizes the scripture. Look at Philippians chapter 4 as we look at verse 8. Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and whatever that category, that thing is that you see your affections are laid upon, is it true? Is it biblical? Whatever things are noble, honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, is it wholesome? Is it clean? Is it pure? Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, can you repeat it to others? If there's any virtue and there's any praiseworthy thing, meditate on these things. And we have a clue in verse 9 what these things are. The things, meditate on these things, continue, no period there. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul defines whatever those things are and the things he taught from the scripture. And so these are the things that are excellent. These are the things that are praiseworthy. These are the things that should seek our approval. And so Paul wants the believers to not simply be satisfied with what is simply moral, but what is best. Now, most of the choices that a spiritual believer faces are not between morally good and morally evil, but between things of lesser and greater value. This is very important. Because it's not simply all, I don't go out partying on the weekends, and I don't do all those immoral things that the world does, and I'm okay. Well, many choices in life is not between that. There are other things that we can do that will drown out our time and waste time instead of spending time where we should. And there are choices we have to make that are greater and lesser, not just between what is evil. You know, we can look at television as one example. There's nothing wrong watching a good movie or show, but it starts to absorb our time and our energy and our efforts. We need to choose what is excellent. Is that what is excellent? You know, if I'm ignoring my Bible study and watching a movie for 2 hours, it's a problem. There's a real problem. And so I'm not saying that these things are necessarily wrong, but sometimes we have to make choices between what is better and what is best, what is excellent. And we need to make those choices. Now, a lot of, it's interesting, a lot of teenagers, I'm not just picking on teenagers, but young people say, they would say, well, as young believers, is this permissible? Here's the question, you know. Does the Bible permit me to do X, Y, and Z? That's the wrong question, by the way. That's really the wrong question. It's not simply, does the Bible allow me to do X, Y, and Z? It's not what is permissible, but what is excellent. Look at a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 23. Paul says this, all things are permissible for me. We could translate, all things are lawful. All things are permissible for me, but not all things are helpful. It's permissible, it's allowable. Can I do X, Y, and Z? Well, yeah. Is it sinful? No. But is it beneficial? Will it benefit your Christian life? You need to ask that. Will this person or this thing, will that benefit my Christian life? Will that excel it? Will that further it? Not necessarily so. Well, all things are not helpful. All things are permissible for me, but all things do not what? Build up. Now, the example here certainly is eat meat that's sacrificed to an idol. Paul says, that's not an idol. I can go and eat that. If I'm in front of another brother who has a weaker conscience, I don't flaunt my liberty to injure their conscience. And so it may be permissible for me to eat that meat. But will it build that believer up? Is that the big goal, doing what I'm permitted to do, or do I think about other people? Do other people come into play in my decisions in my Christian life? Do you consider others better than yourself? When do they come into play in the picture? And that's our decision should involve others. What would so-and-so think about this? Now, we can't be like, the I don't care what they play. I always get the Christian. I don't care what they think. That's my liberty. I'm going to do whatever I want. Well, in the privacy of your own home, fine. But if there's other believers that are aware of that, all things are permissible, but not all things will build up. Is it not permissible, or will it edify? Even things that we would call amoral, not right or wrong, we would say. We need to ask that question. Is that done to the glory of God even? I would say that that would be another criteria. Is it a lovely, pure, virtuous, and a good report? Will it edify others? And so we need to start asking questions like that. Now, I believe I had Philippians 4, yeah. Whatever is lovely, pure, noble, we can go down through the list there. Those are the things that we need to pursue. And the Bible says, whatever you do, whatever you even eat and drink, do all to what? The glory of God. Is it done to the glory of God? Is this thing done to God's glory? And so we need to do things that are excellent. Now, he asks, also added here, that you might be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. The day of Christ, we'll summarize this, we'll pick this back up next week, but the day of Christ refers to the evaluation day. Jesus Christ is returning to this earth, and then he will rapture the believers out, and then we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated. And so the Bible wants us to continue to persevere as a Christian until Christ returns, until he evaluates that us. So he wants us to be free from hidden motives and without offense to the day of Christ Jesus, approving things that are excellent. So when we read this verse, we think about the best Christian life possible, not what I call, you know, what we call believers, nominal Christians. Don't fall into that nominal Christian mode. Yeah, I'm a moral person. Fine. Are you pleasing God? Are you seeking to do his will? Are you thinking about others? Don't simply be the average Christian Joe, so, or Mary or whatever. Be the best you can be. Be excellent in your Christian walk. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning, and certainly it's convicting to realize that we are not simply to do an average job in the service for you, Father, but we are to seek what is excellent, that we might walk in fellowship, that the fruit of the Spirit might produce the qualities of Christ's likeness through us, that we might continue to mature in the faith, we might be able to manage our time effectively, Father, and choose what is best for us, Lord. And not simply things that are acceptable, but things that are excellent, things that are praiseworthy, things that please you. And Father, Lord, I pray that you might convict believers, and certainly there's areas of all of our lives that need improvement. We pray that you might search us as David prayed. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my ways, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And continue to lead me, Father, into the paths of righteousness. And Father, it's for your sake and for your honor and glory. And if there's anyone listening, if you never trust in Christ as Savior, I do want to mention the gospel. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Jesus is the Savior. He died on the cross, bearing your sins. He paid the penalty to satisfy God's wrath. And he rose bodily from the dead the third day. He gives to you a free gift called eternal life. And the only thing you need to do is believe in him for eternal life, and you are saved. Not by your works, not by water baptism. It's not by your church attendance. It's by faith in Christ for eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.